Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for the presence of the risen Jesus today. Oh, he is not here. He has risen, amen. And he is alive to never die again. Thank the Lord on this Resurrection Sunday. I feel the presence of Jesus. Oh, people may ask, how do you know it? Because he's right here. He's right here. His presence is alive and real. I am thankful for it. Oh, you don't have to go very far. We don't have to make a journey to Mecca this morning to see the bones of Muhammad. We don't have to go in Asia to go see the tomb of Buddha. We don't have to go all the way to Israel and see the grave of Abraham there at Machpelah. Oh, because if we go to Jerusalem, we're going to find an empty grave because our founder didn't stay there, but he got back up for the first time in history. Oh, death lost its claim on its victim whenever Jesus got up from the grave. Every other one, when death claimed them, it kept them within its clutches. Oh, but on Sunday morning, oh, death had to turn him loose. And as Peter would say later, it was not possible that death should hold on to him. It wasn't even able to hold on to him because that was the Son of God, amen. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Man, I got a whole message I want to preach this morning, but I feel the presence of the Lord in this house. He is here in the midst of his people. Oh, they say that within the matter of hours, immediately, as soon as breath leaves a body, that decay and corruption begins. Oh, the process of taking that body and returning it back to the dust begins the moment that breath leaves that body. Oh, but when in the case of Jesus, for the first time, when death claimed the body, oh, it could not decay him because he wasn't going to return back to the dust. He was going to be released on the third day. I think of that story of Jonah as he was there in the belly of that whale. That whale tried to digest him for 3 solid days. And when it couldn't digest him, it spit him out. Well, the grave tried to destroy and decompose our Savior. And after 3 days of trying and failing, it had to spit him back out. Oh, he got up on that Sunday morning and there he declared, oh, that he is alive forever. Oh, he met his disciples. It said they were filled with joy and with great fear. We might have mixed emotions on this Resurrection Sunday morning, but let me tell you, let the joy overcome the fear. Let the joy overcome the uncertainty. Let the fact that Jesus is alive be the fact that lives in our hearts today. Woo, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Resurrection marks the fact that God doesn't just want to patch us up. He doesn't just want to add something to us because sin nature cannot be reformed. It cannot be corrected through human means. It has to be transformed from the inside out. And when Jesus got up from the tomb, it was proof that God would do a brand new thing. He could take what is old and he can make it new. He can take what is dead and he can make it alive. He can take what is sinful and make it spiritual. He can take anything and transform it by his power. Hallelujah. 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 Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. Oh, hallelujah. You may be seated this morning. Hallelujah. I thank the Lord this morning. Oh, we've gotten all out of whack today. That's okay. Gotten the service all twisted around. What are we going to do, Brother Shane? I don't know. Let's go obey the Lord. Amen. Oh, thank God. I'm excited to serve a Savior that is alive today. You know, most people don't mind the idea of improvement, right? We like to improve things. Like to patch them up, like to make them a little better than what they are, right? Oh, maybe we renovate our homes. Like to update our phones. We like to patch up a system. Try to fix what is broken just enough to keep it going, right? Oh, but I want to look at this today. You got your Bibles? Go with me to the book of Isaiah. Oh, book of Isaiah. Oh, we can see in the world around us that what is broken, what is marred, what is at the current state as it is in, needs more than just somebody to patch it up. Oh, we need somebody to transform it. And that's the question we're going to try to answer this morning. That's exactly what God speaks of here in Isaiah. I know that typically on Resurrection Sunday morning, we come from the New Testament. We preach out of the pages of the New Testament. But this morning, I want to turn to the book of Isaiah here. We're going to make our way to the New Testament with the Lord's help. And here, Isaiah reminds us, tells us something about our God. He's a God who does new things. Amen? He's a God who does new things. He is able to transform and bring life where there was none. And the prophet Isaiah here, he's prophesying at a time when the people of God are getting ready to go into captivity in less than 150 years. They've been sinful. They've rebelled against God. And he's mixing together judgment and hope in the last portion of this book. And there he's going to say these words here in Isaiah 43 about how the thing that God desires to do. He reminds them of what God has already done in the Exodus in Egypt and bringing them out and delivering them. But he lets them know that God's still in the business of doing new things. And I want to just highlight this with the Lord's help. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse number 16. If you're there this morning, say amen. Isaiah the prophet writes, and he says this, "Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters." That's a reference to the Exodus coming out of Egypt. "Which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct and they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Let's read verse 19 one more time. "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth." And I just want to preach on that this morning. I will do a new thing. I will do a new thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence that we felt in this house this morning. Lord, you surely come by and met with us already. But now as we turn to the pages of Scripture for just a little bit, I pray, Lord, that you would grant us understanding, grant us the attention span to be able to hear your word, and not only hear it, but receive it with readiness of mind. Move in this place today, and let Jesus Christ be exalted above all else as you desire to do new things, to continue your work of renovation. And Father, we love you, and we thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do. In the name of Jesus, amen. And amen. As we look in the pages of Scripture, we find that from the very first chapter of the book of Genesis, our God is a God who does new things, unexpected things. In fact, the Bible begins with the story of God doing something new. Oh, the triune God had eternally existed before the events of Genesis 1 and 1. But then we find that God creates the world without a model, without any material. He just simply speaks it into existence. And there in the opening chapter of Genesis, we read how God takes what is darkness and he transforms it into light. He takes what is in disarray and he brings it into order. He takes what is empty and he fills it until it is completely teeming with life. Oh, from the opening chapter of the Bible, we find that God nature is revealed as an originator and one who brings order to the things that he has created. He is able to produce life where there was absolutely no life before. And into this new world that God has created by his power, we find there in the book of Genesis that God created mankind from the dust of the ground. Mankind in his own image, thus allowing mankind designed to be the only creature that could have fellowship on this earth with God. We were the only ones that were made in His image and could have this relationship as He with Him as He was. And we know how surely wonderful and blessed it must have been for Adam and Eve to be able to walk with God, to have that relationship with Him and talk to Him in the cool of the day. Everything was good in this new world until it wasn't. Amen. Everything looked wonderful. Everything was perfect in the eyes of God, as it were. He looked at all of it and declared it all to be very good. Until we come to Genesis chapter 3, we know what happens. The problem enters the new world. And the problem that entered the world came directly from mankind. It wasn't a flaw in God's design. It wasn't an issue with the manufacturer, but rather it was an issue with the product, what God had created. It is called sin. The man and the woman did exactly what God told them not to do. Because of this, death began to replace life. Shame replaced their innocence, and separation now reigned over the relationship that they once had. They are no longer close to God because of their sin, but now they are at distance from God. In fact, we find there in Genesis chapter 3, when God comes down in the cool of the day to have that close relationship with them, as He always had. He knew what had happened. Oh, but mankind didn't realize God had known what had happened, and they tried to hide from His presence. Because sin didn't just make mankind and the world itself bad, it made it broken. This was a brokenness so deep that all of creation would feel its effects. Not just mankind, but the physical world itself endures the effects of the brokenness of sin. In fact, I like the way Paul words it there in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 20. He says, against its will, all of creation was subjected to God's curse. And there in Genesis 3, we get that pitiful picture of Adam and Eve making these fig leaves and trying to hide the shame of their sin from God as He is walking there in the cool of the garden. Oh, what a shameful picture it is. Oh, they're trying to fix their brokenness when God came to fellowship with them. This is the image of how humanity tries to fix its brokenness ever since that day in the garden. Oh, we find, like they did, that we are utterly incapable of fixing this brokenness. It is too deep and it reaches too far. Mankind, ever since the day in the garden, they tried to fix their own brokenness. Oh, they might hide it with fig leaves of religion. They might hide it with fig leaves of things of this world, whatever it is, but they tried to hide the fact that they are inescapably broken. The brokenness is too deep, and the brokenness reaches all the way into the world in which we live. That is the reality. God promises that because of sin, now death will stand as the great equalizer of mankind. There in Genesis 3 and 19. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Basically, the existence of living in a human body will come to an end when the vessel containing the immortal soul of man will return back to the dust from which God created it. In other words, because of sin, God is going to uncreate you. He's going to take you apart piece by piece, as it were, and the body that He created shall return to the dust, and the spirit shall go into what we call eternity. It shall enter into the realm of the immortal and live on forever somewhere. There's going to be a separation between the body and the soul. Oh, now the immaterial part of man will live on without the physical body. Death will separate the one from the other. It's the reality of Scripture. Begins right there in Genesis chapter number 3. There is this separation that takes place. God intended for us to live in bodies, in physical bodies, and live on forever. But because of sin, no longer is mankind able to live on in that physical body, because that physical body now has upon it the effects of the fall, and it must return back to the dust from which God has created it. But even in this context, God is going to address the problem. Oh, this here is what we call the promise of something new. Right in the middle of mankind's fall, while God is announcing judgment, He inserts a promise there in verse number 15. Oh, I like the way the New Living Translation renders it. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, but you will strike or crush, oh, his heel, as he were. Oh, here God says to the serpent, oh, there's going to be a conflict that takes place now because of sin. And you are going to strike at the seed of the woman. You're going to try to destroy the promise of God, but ultimately at some point God is going to crush the power of that serpent. He's going to destroy the power of sin. What a promise it is. Before man ever cried out for help, God declares that help is already on the way. Notice the structure of that promise. There's going to be a conflict. There's going to be suffering. But ultimately, there will be victory. And He will crush thy head. That's not a wound. That's a death blow, my friend. So from the very beginning, God makes it clear. Sin will not have the final word. The serpent will not win. And brokenness will not be permanent. How many are thankful today that brokenness is not a permanent condition for those who trust in God? That's the promise all the way from the time that Adam and Eve fell in the garden. You know, I've seen some pretty pitiful patchwork done by well-intended people. Have you ever seen that in life? It was a man when I worked down in North Carolina. We worked on farming equipment. And that man was known to do patch jobs with baling wire and duct tape. I mean, he'd have entire pieces of equipment held together by little pieces of wire and have duct tape hanging off the side of it just to try and get him through the end of the season. He'd always say, if I can just make it through the end of picking season, if I can just make it through the end of planting season, if I can just make it through the summertime, I'll be okay. It was a pitiful patch job. But he wasn't worried about it lasting permanently. He was just worried about it lasting long enough for him to get done with the present job. Oh, aren't you glad that God proclaimed that this wouldn't be a patch job he was going to do, but a real solution to a real problem? Our God doesn't put duct tape on it. He doesn't hold it together with baling wire. When he does it light. And he said it all the way in Genesis chapter 3. When I take care of the problem of Satan and of sin, I am going to do it light. And when I'm done with it, the head of the serpent will be crushed and the power of sin will be removed. Oh, God proclaimed that this wouldn't be the patch job, but a real solution. But here's the tension of the Old Testament, right? The promise is given, but then it's not fulfilled. Year after year after year. I'm not going through the entire Old Testament. I just tell you, we know how it goes. Genesis chapter number 4. The first time death actually enters the world. Physical death enters the world. It happens when Cain kills his brother Abel. We find there toward the end of chapter 4. Oh, all the way into chapter 5. We find this story. And so lived. They had children and they died. And then so lived. They had children and they died. Some real encouraging reading, right? Oh, everybody's dying. One out of one is death. Then we come to a man by the name of Enoch, and the Bible said that he walked with God for 300 and some years. He walked with God, and then he got up one day, he walked with God, and he never came back home. And then the book of Hebrews tells us he was not, for God took him. For the first time in the history of mankind since the fall in the garden, oh, the cycle of death was interrupted. Oh, it didn't mean that Enoch, oh, necessarily had escaped death altogether. It just meant for right now, he wasn't going to have to endure the pain of death. I wonder what it must have been like for Enoch's family when they began to look for him. Where's old Enoch going? Well, I don't know. He went out to pray this morning and he never come home is all I know. Oh, somebody say, I saw him go up there. He began to pray and he never came back down. Oh, Enoch was not, for God took him. Oh, here's the hope, right? What does that mean? How is that going to look? And then the cycle of death starts over, doesn't it? And it continues on, and it goes on, it continues on through the time of the patriarchs, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It continues on through the life of Moses. We read about this mighty man that God's raised up. Maybe he'll be the one who will stand and not only deliver God's people out of Egypt, but maybe he'll reverse the curse of sin. Oh, but we find after 120 years of serving God, Moses goes upon the top of the mountain right before they enter into the promised land, and the Bible says that Moses died there on top of that mountain. Oh, once again, death had its way, and that cycle continues. Joshua comes. Oh, he's a deliverer, but he dies before he ever has a chance to conquer death and sin. Oh, these ones continue successively through the time of the judges and through the time of the kings. Oh, David rises up. Maybe he'll be the one, the great king, to deliver us not only from our enemies, but from the enemy of death and sin, as Genesis 3:15 said. But yet, what happens? Oh, 1 Kings chapter number 1. It said David was an old man, near to death. Oh, they see him dying and they do everything they can to try to keep that man alive because he's the closest thing to the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 that they've seen thus far. Oh, he is a king. He is a ruler. Oh, but he's made his mistakes, hasn't he? Oh, he hasn't been perfect. He has committed sin. And because of that, he is going to die. Death claims another one. And then we begin to read through 1 Kings and we read about the descendants of David and the division in the household and all of the wicked kings that arise, and then all of a sudden we get another glimpse, don't we? Come to the time of Elijah, and this great prophet of God, he rises up out of the middle of nowhere, and he begins to prophesy about the things that God is doing, and then he gets the people of Israel to turn back to the Lord, oh, through repentance. But in during the ministry of that great man, one day this little widow woman had a son. Oh, and he was dying. Oh, and she came to Elijah, and he went and laid himself down upon that boy, and that boy came back to life. Oh, for the first time since Enoch, oh, we find somebody has escaped the clutches of death. It's a little different. This time, he didn't escape it completely. He went into it, but came back out of it. The problem was, he went back into death again. Didn't survive it. Get to the end of Elijah's life, we see another glimpse, don't we? Oh, this man's walking along with his protege, Elisha, and as they're walking along there, the chariot of God descends from heaven, divides those two men asunder, and Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind of fire into heaven. For the first time, we see a saint of God raptured into the presence of God. Oh, without there being any death, we have hope once again that death didn't have the final say. But Elijah goes to be with the Lord, never experiencing death. We know his protege, Elisha. Oh, he raises the child from the dead, but he dies eventually. And even his bones raise a man from the dead as they throw the bones down. They're having a funeral. They throw the body down into the sepulcher of Elisha during the time of the kings. And there, even in his bones, oh, they raise that man back to life. But that man even died. And we don't read about resurrection again in that sense until the time that Jesus comes upon the scene. Oh, people are wondering, oh, what's going to happen now? Oh, how is God going to conquer this? Oh, kings arise and then they go down. Oh, men arise and leaders arise and then they come down. Oh, high priests are brought into the priesthood and they go through the ceremony of being anointed and then they fail and they die. The cycle continues over and over again. We get to the time. What the Old Testament is doing, it's not fixing the problem. It's exposing the depth of the problem. It proves it. The law cannot fix the problem man had. Sacrifice cannot finish it. Leadership cannot overcome it. The old covenant wasn't the solution. It was just the setup. And that's why the prophets start talking differently the further you read. As we go on further into that old covenant, we start reading things like we read out of Isaiah. And he says there, And Isaiah 43:18, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, and now it shall spring forth. God is going to have to do something new, like he did all the way back in creation. God is going to have to do something new. In fact, Isaiah said it's going to be so great that God's going to cause you to forget, in a sense, oh, the Exodus. This is going to be even bigger than the Exodus, in my own words. Oh, Isaiah gives us a clue about the new thing that God is going to do there in verse 25 of chapter 43. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. In other words, God's going to do something so radical that he says, even when you don't bring sacrifices, even when you don't have any bulls to offer, even when you don't have any lambs in your pasture, even when you don't have any turtle doves to wring their necks and offer up in your place, he said, I am going to forgive your iniquities. This is something new. This is different than the law that Moses gave. This is entirely, radically new. Oh, fast forward almost 100 years, and we read there in Jeremiah chapter 31, when the children of Israel are about to go into exile, and he prophesies about that new thing. He said, behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Something new is on the way. The old covenant had proven just how broken mankind was. And because they were broken, they in turn broke the covenant between them and God. But God is going to deal with the brokenness. And he will right now write his covenant, not upon stones, but he said, I'm going to write my law upon your heart. How's God going to do this new thing? What's this new covenant going to look like? Fast forward about a decade, and we come to the ministry of a man by the name of Ezekiel. He is actually in the Babylonian captivity. He's there by the river Chebar in a foreign and distant land, when the people of God no longer have a national identity, and they are considered slaves and exiles. And there in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, he said, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. What's God doing? He's doing a new thing. He said, I'm going to take what the law could never do, and I'm going to do it by my power. Oh, don't miss the emphasis here. Not improved, not adjusted, not repaired, but brand new. Because God knows something that we often resist. You don't fix what is fundamentally broken. You have to replace it. You have to replace it. God understood something. Sin had so fundamentally broken mankind and their hearts and their existence, he couldn't patch it up. He had to give them something new. Oh, how many times we've seen something just needs to be thrown away. I've had some things in my house. I used it. Finally, I told my wife, I said, I'm throwing it in the trash can. I remember I had a chainsaw that I'd used, and it set up for a while, and I forgot to drain the gas out of it before I put it away. I tell you, I went out there to try and crank that thing. I had tried to clean the carburetor, clean the jets. I'd done everything I knew how to do to that thing. I told my wife, I said, I'm going to throw it away and buy a new one. It is broken beyond my ability to repair. I'm not saying it's broken beyond everybody's ability to repair, but it was broken beyond mine. And I said, I'm not going to try to replay or repair it. I'm just going to replace it altogether. And God says through these prophets, I am going to do something new. I am not going to try to rehab you. I'm not going to try and counsel you. I am going to replace the heart that is on the inside of you, and I am going to make you brand new. Well, the time of the prophets come and go, right? They keep on prophesying. They keep telling about sin. They come back out of exile, but yet the people are still sinful, aren't they? They come out of exile, and yet the power of Satan is still real. All of these things are still going on until we come to the time of Jesus. And all of a sudden, something starts to happen. Oh, people start talking about, this isn't just a prophet. This man has claimed to be the Son of God. This is Emmanuel, God with us. And through his ministry, he gives glimpse after glimpse. He pulls down the veil and he lets people realize that he is not just, as I preached it last Sunday, not just another prophet in the line of prophets. He's not just another priest in the priesthood. He's not just another king to try and rule over Israel from our earthly kingdom. But he is one who rightfully rules over the hearts of mankind. He is the one whom John the Baptist stood on the banks of the Jordan River at the beginning of his ministry and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." He's different, right? Until the time comes at the end of his life after 3.5 years of ministry, and he has the religious leaders so mad that they decide they're going to try to kill him. And then seemingly the cycle continues. Another great man, another good leader, another wonderful teacher, another great man among men. And now they are taking him to a Roman cross and they are going to let him die. It looked like the tragic end, to a life that had been lived well, didn't it? You know what? He's getting ready to die like David did. He's getting ready to die like Moses did. He's getting ready to die like all the other prophets died. He is going to die. But what people didn't realize is there on that cross, God was getting ready to bring a close to that old covenant. We come there to the cross of Calvary and God brings that old covenant to a close. There we find the last sentence of the last paragraph of the last chapter of the old covenant. And God doesn't end it with a period. God ends it with an exclamation point. Because as Jesus hangs there for 6 hours suspended between heaven and earth, he looks up to his Father and he cries out one Greek word, tetelestai. He says, "It is finished." Ooh, hallelujah. All those sacrifices that Leviticus talks about, there's the completion. All the priesthood that had come and gone, there's the completion. All the prophecies that the prophets had talked about, it is finished. They didn't understand the cry, but it was the cry that a priest would make on the Day of Atonement when the sacrifice was made. It is finished. It was the cry that a merchant would say after he had made the deal that he'd been trying to strike. He would say, "It is finished." It was the cry of an artist when he put the final touches on a masterpiece. He would say, "It is finished." And there on the cross, God ended that old covenant with an exclamation point. It's done. It's finished. What I said I would do in Genesis 3:15. What Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49. What Moses said would happen in Deuteronomy chapter 18. What Isaiah prophesied in chapter 7 and chapter 9. What Amos declared there in his book. What Hosea said. This is the one. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Here is the one. It is finished and it is complete. God put an exclamation point on it. The old covenant comes to an end. And when he cried out, "It is finished," we find that that veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. In other words, it was an action of God. God had to do it. It wasn't ripped from bottom to top because man can do that. But God did it from the top to the bottom. He was saying, "It is done. It is complete. All the ceremony, all of the laws, it is complete in Jesus." There is the end of it. You know, we often call the intertestamental period. I know I ain't looking at my notes. I'm just trying to go on here. The intertestamental period, the period between Malachi in the Old Testament and Matthew in the New, right? Ever read about that 400 years of silence, intertestamental period, or the intercovenant period? I was thinking about this week. The intercovenant period's not between Malachi and Matthew. It's between the day Jesus died on that cross and when he got back up on Sunday morning. That's the only intertestamental or intercovenantal period we really see, because God brings the old covenant to an end on the cross, and then he's going to bring a new covenant into full effect on Sunday morning when Jesus comes out of the grave. But we get a little glimpse behind the scenes. 900 years. You know, Jesus taken off the cross. He's buried in the tomb of Joseph. But 900 years before Jesus ever lived, ever was born in Bethlehem, we find that David, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, I ain't gonna trace all the greats, you understand the picture. He had prophesied there in Psalm chapter 16 about what was going to happen between the time of the Messiah's death and the time of his resurrection. Oh, and he says there in Psalm 16, he said, "Thou will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." I mentioned it at the beginning of this message before I ever started preaching. Every person who had died up until that point, the moment that breath left their body, they begin to turn back into dust. Oh, but for the first time, death grabbed a hold to one, took it into its grasp, and there he would not decay. His body would not break down, and he wasn't going to return back to dust. Whew. Death tried for almost 3 days to try and consume him and fulfill Genesis chapter 3 and take him back to dust. Death couldn't do it. Death grabbed a hold to the wrong one. It grabbed a hold to Jesus. You read about it this morning in Sunday school if you were here. And then he's getting ready to become the first fruits of a new resurrection. Oh, this is the new thing, the completion or the start of this new thing. Oh, think about the proof with me for just a moment. Oh, Jesus, it is different. Oh, for centuries, we find that people had lived under the curse of death until Easter morning. But something happened that had never happened before. Decay never started. Corruption never set in. The process that had claimed every human body previously stopped. And after 3 days of trying, old death gave up and spat him out. It couldn't do anything with him. Oh, the grip that had ultimately held every victim it ever claimed lost its hold on Sunday morning. And Jesus went into that tomb, we know, a mortal, and he came out immortal. Jesus went in, oh, in shame and humility of death, and he came out in the glory of resurrection. Jesus went in dead, and he came out alive forevermore. Thus came true the prophecy of Hosea when he said, "O death, I will be thy plagues, and O grave, I will be thy destruction." Oh, hallelujah. Don't you love that? God taunted death through the prophet Hosea. He said, "I'm going to plague you, death. You have always won, but there's going to come a day you're going to stop winning." Whew, hallelujah. 2,000 years ago, death stopped winning the battle. 2,000 years ago, God plagued death with a question it could not answer. How is it that a man can die the cruel death of the cross? How can breath leave his body? How can his faculties be removed from him? Oh, spirit divided from body. How can that happen? And then him get back up and never die again. Oh, God plagued death on that Sunday morning. Oh, God became the destruction of death itself. Jesus walking out of that tomb, God began this new thing. You know, 3/4 of the gospel accounts give their last chapter to share about the resurrection, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does something a little different. He gives a little bit more longer version after the resurrection. But the 3 synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give their entire last chapter near about to talk about the resurrection story. It might be the end of those gospels, but it's the beginning of a new life that God starts in Jesus. Oh, this was the thought that I want to share with you as my wife gets ready to make her way to the pen. I'm almost done. When Paul looks at the resurrection, he doesn't treat it like a holiday. He doesn't treat it like a time just to take off work, oh, and to enjoy rest, but he treats it like the beginning of a brand new world. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 15, he says, "And he that died for all, that we might live, oh, should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." He talks about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then we go down to verse number 17. Skip over verse 16 for the sake of time, but go down to verse 17, and he says these words: "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Oh, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I was reading this week, and I found several people that I had already thought this, and they were thinking along these same lines. They said they believe, and I tend to believe the same way, that Paul here was thinking about what Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 43. He said, "Behold, I will do a new thing." He said, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God did the new thing. And not only did he start something new, this wasn't just the beginning of a movement. This was the beginning of a creation. In fact, we often read it in the King James, and it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. But in fact, if you read it in the Greek, it actually means he is a new, this is a beginning of a brand new creation in God. Oh, hallelujah. At the resurrection, God started a new creation project. Don't miss the language. It's Genesis chapter 1. Language. Because of the resurrection, Jesus didn't just change history, he changes people. Everything the resurrection touches, it makes it new. I don't have time to preach it this morning. I'm not going to try to. I just begin to go through, and I could list no less than 14 things that the New Testament says, because of the resurrection of Jesus, are made new in those who believe. I'm just going to read very quickly. Romans 6 and 4 says, because of the resurrection, we have a new life. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 says, because of resurrection, we have a new heart. Luke 22 and 20 says, now because of the resurrection, we have a new covenant. Oh, Colossians 3 and 10 says, we have a new mind. Oh, Ephesians 2, 15 says, we have a new family. John 16 and 22 says, now we have new joy. Oh, 1 Peter 1 and 3 says, we have a new hope. Oh, Acts 4 and 33 says, we have new boldness. The list goes on and old. Because of the resurrection, God isn't just making people new, he's making our entire lives new. Everything changes because of the resurrection. I don't know if I've lost you along the way. Maybe I have this morning. I've covered a lot of ground, and I've tried to do it quickly. If you don't remember anything else I said this morning, I want you to remember this. The resurrection is proof that God makes things new. It's proof that God doesn't desire to rehabilitate. He don't just find something old and try to dig it up and polish it up and make it the better version of itself. No. He alone is able to take and make it brand new. Paul looks at it. He said, if any man be in Christ, he's a brand new creation. God ended in Genesis chapter 1, as we stand all over the building, he ended creation by making man in his image. But when we come to the Gospels, God starts over with his creation project. You know what he does? He starts where he ended. And he starts with man. And before it's all said and done, he's going to make all things new in the book of Revelation. God's starting over. Thank God for resurrection. Every head bowed, every eye closed this morning. Father, thank you today for the truth of resurrection. Oh, Lord, that same power that rolled the stone away, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, oh, is able to do new things in our lives. Lord, you come to give us not just new life, but new joy, new hope, new assurance, because Jesus got up from the dead. Lord, we thank you today and we give you praise that you are the one alone who is able to not patch us up, not just make us a better version. But Lord, you are working to make us new, renewed in the image of our Creator. Lord, minister and bless today. And Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Can we find a place to pray this morning? Ask God to help us.